Naomi. Well, take a copy of your scriptures and go to the book of Judges. You'll find that at the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And obviously when you get to Joshua, Judges follows that. Judges chapter 6, we'll look at some of this chapter today. Judges chapter 6. As Nathan just read, we're going to be looking at one of the names of the Lord today, and that is the Lord is peace, or Jehovah Shalom, or Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. So I begin reading in Joshua chapter 1, Judges chapter 6, verse number 1, Judges chapter 6, verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which were in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was that when Israel had sown and the Midianites came up and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth. So thou come into Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, either sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we look at this passage, we see a very moving time, not only in the life of Gideon and the nation of Israel, but one that we can learn from today. Help us to learn from it. Help me to speak. May Christ be the very focus of our time together, and may you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. In a magazine entitled Christian Victory, in looking at the world, they say that only 8% of the time since the beginning of recorded history, there has been the entire world at peace. So in all recorded history we've ever have written down, only 8% of all recorded history, the world has been at peace. They estimate that in the 3,100 years of recorded history we have, that 286 of them have been warless. There have been 8,000 treaties have been broken in this time, and who knows how many thousands of wars. So the world being at peace is obviously not something that's common. And obviously, you know, today, you know the world, some of the wars that are happening even today in 2024. But as we think about this issue of peace, Judges chapter 6 is going to give us a teeny bit of a glimpse of God's peace. And I want us to think about it today in the life of Gideon. Just by way of introduction here, we're going to look at the sixth chapter of Judges and consider these things. First of all, the judge here is Gideon in this chapter, but the context is a little unique. The context meaning, Gideon finds himself sandwiched between 2 years of peace in Israel. Basically, there's 40 years on the front end of Gideon and 40 years on the back end of Gideon in chapters 5 and in chapter 8. Number two, in this time we find in the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, if you read the book of Judges, meaning King Saul, King David, King Solomon have not taken place yet because Israel is functioning under the leadership of God Almighty as kind of this theocracy that God is the king and they will obey his word. There's no king. When Israel would begin to be disobedient, and God would raise up a judge to deliver them. So the cycle went something like this. Israel doing well. Israel went into sin, usually idolatry. Israel cried out to the Lord. God sent a judge like Gideon, Samson, so forth, and then God would deliver them for a time of peace. The cycle continues the whole book if you want to read it. Now, just a little side note, if you haven't spent much time in the book of Judges, it is action-packed and very detailed and graphic. I'll put it that way. So I'm just saying that God doesn't hold back on this book. It's rather fascinating, but that's something you can read this afternoon. But in Judges chapter 6, we find Gideon fine in this setting. And the bad guys that are coming, if you look at verse number 1 with me, this is all by way of introduction. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. Now, so God is saying, you have disobeyed me, and part of your punishment is the Midian or Midianites are going to come in and begin to cause trouble. Notice with me, verse 2 says that the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of this, the children of Israel went in verse 2 into dens and mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it appears that what's happened is the Midianites with the Amalekites, we'll see, would come in the time of harvest and ransack the land and cause utter destruction. It is in the midst of this story that the Bible records the life of Gideon. And as Bible scholars have looked at this, he actually has 100 verses in 3 chapters just about him, or just his story. You say, well, that's not that big a deal. Well, he is actually the most written about of all the judges in the book of Judges. Samson comes in a close second at 96. So Samson and Gideon are the two big names in the whole book of Judges, and Gideon is the one for our time together. Notice with me that the 7 years of oppression in verse 1 is taking place, the children of Israel hiding in verse 2, and in verse 3, they would come, the Bible says, when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and children of Israel of the east, and they came up against them. And obviously verse 4 says, when they would camp against them, they would destroy the increase of the earth. So the obvious thing that happened was this. The Amalekites would come with the Midianites, generally at the time of harvest, ransack the land, take the animal, take the produce, take the yield, and destroy Israel. And you guys know that, obviously, in an agricultural community, this would be a devastation, right? Because you're counting on that harvest to live for the next several months. So this happened over a period of 7 years, creating two main impacts in the land. And you may want to write these two things down. The children of Israel suffered, if you look at verse 1, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, which is a direct way of saying they disobeyed God, resulting in fear in verse number 2, hiding in the caves and the dens of the mountains and strongholds. So their disobedience led them to fear. Remember, Proverbs says the righteous are bold as a lion. So I want to just point this out by way of introduction here. When we begin to disobey, we usually are not very bold in following Christ. We may be bold in our sin, but not bold in following Christ. So their disobedience led them into fear, and it works the same way today. If you're fearful, we need to see, are we really trusting Christ and obeying Him? Now, with all that in mind, let's just walk through the text a little bit here, and we're looking at the Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. Point number one, Gideon's awesome experience. Gideon's awesome experience. Notice with me what is going to happen in verse 5. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. So the Amalekites and the Midianites descended on like locusts or grasshoppers and filled the land, taking the harvest. And the Bible says something very unique in this text. He says, for both them and their camels were without number. So if I was to talk to you today and say, hey, when you generally think about ancient military battles, we usually think about chariots. Got it. Egypt had that. Horses, Egypt had that. Matter of fact, chariots and horses are throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Swords, got it. Spears, got it. Bows and arrows. All those things I mentioned are in your Old Testament. But when you think about a cavalry coming with camels, it's probably not in your mind. It may be. It may be, okay. Some of you may be some history buffs and know that. But generally speaking, we don't think it's camels that's coming in on the cavalry. But in this case, they had camels And the Bible is using a picture's language saying they were without number. So you probably are wondering, Aaron, I saw Bear Grylls in Man vs. Wild use a camel in the desert. That's what this means. It's not what it means. What this means is these things. Listen carefully. A camel had an advantage in this time because a camel could travel up to 100 miles a day. So if they came into your community and they encamped and they ransacked and they could travel 100 miles, they could move great distances at one time. And so that was a picture of Judges telling us that this was a very formidable foe who could move large distances of time very quickly, in a sense, and be hard to stop. So they have camels, they're moving 100 miles potentially a day. The Amalekites are coming with the Midianites, and they've sacked them for 7 years. The Bible says in verse number 5, when they entered the land to destroy it. Verse 6 says, Israel was greatly impoverished. So this destruction of them was quite impressive. As a matter of fact, it was something that the Bible says in verse number 6. Israel cried unto the Lord. So let's stop for a second. I want you to think about some of the things I've just mentioned. Disobedience led them into fear. It's the same in our case. And when we begin to disobey, go into fear, we begin to do the third thing too. We cry. Most of us won't make a decision to change until what? There's some pain where we cry. Sometimes that pain obviously comes to the doctor's visit, and you've been suffering with some ailment, and the doctor says, here's the problem, this is what you got to change. And you go home and you tell your spouse or you tell yourself in the mirror, change has to happen today, or the doctor says, I'm going to die. So it's usually this pain that motivates us to cry out to the Lord. And let me submit to you, this hasn't changed in thousands of years. People disobey, people get in fear, people get in pain, and they cry out. It happened in Luke 15. The guy left us in last week. He's the prodigal son. He goes, lives. He wastes all his money. He's in a time of famine. He's trying to eat the pig slop. When he finally gets in pain, he cries out. Matter of fact, as one writer said, pain is the white flag that flies in the rebel's heart. It is consistently throughout human history, we fly the flag of basically defeat when we are in pain, when we are afraid. So here's the admonition before we go any further. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. We can decide not to disobey, not to get into pain, and cry out to the Lord before we get that bad. We can decide by God's grace to do that. Let me just encourage you not to go that far. But nonetheless, they are in pain, and they have cried to the Lord. And you would be too after 7 years of this nonsense from the Midianites and the Amalekites destroying your gardens, destroying your crops, taking your herds, and they are impoverished, as the Bible says. Verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So we see two things from this passage. One is there's a prophet that rises up in the land of Israel for which we have no name. And the Bible never tells us his name. It only tells us his message. And it reminds them of God's deliverance from Egyptian bondage and tell them the reason they're in bondage, if you look at me at verse number 10, is they haven't obeyed and they're in fear. So what we see here is this prophet primes the pump for Gideon to get on the stage saying, you've disobeyed, you're in fear, here's Gideon. Now, here's our awesome experience. Let's pick it up here and look what the Bible says. Verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was at Orpah, and pertained unto Joash the Abizurite, the son of Gideon, threshing wheat by the winepress to hide. So let's stop for a second, and let's talk through this a little bit. All right? It's the time of harvest. The Midianites, the Amalekites are coming in to destroy and impoverish the land. And Gideon is threshing wheat at the wrong place. This is just a quick lesson in English. A wine press is where you press grapes to make wine. You don't thresh wheat there. Grapes and wheat are two different things, okay? And so it's telling us, if you look at the text closely, that Gideon is scared to death because in the text, he is going to hide from the Midianites. Now, thinking about all this, I want to read you just a teeny bit about the setting here so we understand the setting. Now, the other day, Kermit was talking to me about combines. And by the way, out of all agricultural things, and I love to watch combines. They're just really fun to watch to go across the field. And Kermit said his one son in, I think it's North Dakota or something. I think it's North Dakota. He was working for a farmer. And, you know, the combine would tell them how much the yield is happening, how much the moisture, everything, and they were getting like 130 bushels an acre in the rounds he made. Really cool stuff. Gideon doesn't have any of that, okay? And so John Deere and KSIH didn't exist back then, so he did things a little differently. But I want to read you about how it would happen in Gideon's day, all right? When Gideon is beating out the wheat in a winepress, the Moody Bible Commentary says, wheat was normally threshed on a wide, flat, beaten area called a threshing floor. The best ones were on high ground in the midst of the fields. The idea was to dislodge the grain from the stalks by marching oxen and people over them. Next came the winnowing, tossing wheat and chaff in the air, allowing the wheat, which is heavier than the stalks and chaff, to fall to the threshing floor, while wind blew away its chaff. This process was normally a time of communal celebration and was easily visible to anyone passing by. And I'll finish the quote in a minute. So here's the deal. They did it in an open field on a high area of the field where the wind would blow. But the Midianites and the Amalekites would see, Gideon's threshing wheat. Get him, boys. So he says, no. Let's go to a wine press, which is smaller, which is usually in a vineyard, to hide himself. Let's continue. But the Midianites' threat made any such event impossible. The wine press, on the other hand, was a square or a round vessel, often cut out of a rock, in which grapes could be trodden. The juice from the process ran through a conduit to a lower and smaller wine vat from which the juice was collected in jars for formation. Such presses are normally found in the midst of gardens and vineyards, out of the sight of the passerby. Gideon was so fearful of the Midianites that he prepared this grain in a secluded wine press. He no doubt hoped to be able to thresh enough grain for a meal or two. This speaks of the desperation of the people under the oppression of the Midianite raiders. So this guy isn't doing it because he's some noble man of valor. He's scared to death. So he goes to a wine vat or press to get a few meals worth of grain in secret. So he's scared. The people are scared. The people are disobedient. And the Bible says in these words, this is what happened. Look at this with me again, verse number 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And this is an amazing thought. God calls him a mighty man of valor when I just read that he's hiding to basically get a little bit of grain processed. And we need to think about this from two or three perspectives. The first thing we need to think about is this. In the life of Gideon here, and I want to read a little more, I want to talk about his life, he is not a very impressive fella. Matter of fact, to skip down into the text here, it says these words. Look at verse number 14. And the verse number 15. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. So he's hiding. He's insignificant in his family. He's insignificant in his clan. He's insignificant in his tribe. And God called him a mighty man of valor, a mighty warrior. So we have to take this from two perspectives. One is, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and look at a few verses here. Concerning the men and women that God chooses to do his work, 1 Corinthians 1, 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, not many are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound them that are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, why did God choose these weak, base things? The things which are not to bring to naught, the things are why, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God is going to get the victory here of the Midianites and Amalekites, as you know, later on in the text. He's going to destroy the enemy in a mighty way with just a handful of soldiers. And when you read the text in chapter 6 and 7, God gets all the praise. Because Gideon is a nobody. And guess what God wants to do in our lives? We're a bunch of nobodies in a sense. We're not, I don't know if anybody's here, you know, like the president or extremely wealthy or anything. And God says, I want to use you to my glory. I want to use you because I'm the one who gets all the praise. So, I'm going to talk to you about Gideon because you may be wondering, why is Gideon so down on himself? I want you to just one or two more quick things. I know this is a lot, but it's really helpful for us. Listen to these words. The Bible, Moody Bible Commentary says, Gideon's humility is not feigned. He was really an insignificant son of an unimportant family in a society in which clan pecking order was paramount. Gideon was simply being realistic about his chance of gaining a following. In other words, he's saying, who is going to follow Gideon? I'm a nobody, and I'm scared to death. Who's going to follow me? Let's go back to the text, all right? Look at the Bible says. Bible calls him a mighty man of valor, a mighty man of war, a mighty man of victory in verse 12. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is this befallen us? In other words, well, Lord, if you're with us, why are the Midianites doing this? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us in the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? So God doesn't answer the question, does he? He doesn't answer the question why it's befallen. He just says, I am with you. You obey me and go. Now you should see the contrast, right? Notice what the Bible is saying. Look at it closely with your own eyes. He is saying, verse number 14, you're to go in your might, save Israel, I've sent you. He is telling Gideon to obey as Israel's in disobedience. In other words, you set the standard to obey. And that's what Gideon's going to do. Look at verse 15. He said unto, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save? Okay, verse 16, we just read that. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So the Lord has promised Gideon two things, his presence and victory. So notice this. And if you think about the contrast of what I just read. They're in fear of the Amalekites and Midianites, and they're in disobedience. Gideon is supposed to function in might and obedience and no fear. So Gideon is to set the standard against that. And let me just say, in a general principle, this is human history. There's usually only a handful of people who walk around with strong courage to do the right thing. There's lots of people that walk around doing the wrong thing. But only a small handful of people are courageous with valor to obey and to stand up and do what's right. And that's what God has called you and I to do, and that's what we must do. When all else has failed, we do what's right even when everyone else is not. Now, we're getting to a point here. I know this is taking a long time, but I'm building up to this, the point of the text. Go with me to verse number 17. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come not thee, and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. Now, here's the deal. This angel Lord is talking to Gideon, and he just wants to confirm that God has just told him to lead an army against the Amalekites and the Midianites and to defeat them. So he says, hey, can you just stay here? I'm going to go make an offering, basically a meal, and I'm going to bring it back, stay here until I get back. And the guy says, sure, I'll stay here. This is just a side note. Man, hopefully we're not that slow on the draw, okay? When an angel's talking to you, hopefully we're a little quicker on that, but he's a little scared. We're going to give him some grace. And the Bible says this, 19, and Gideon went in, made ready a kid, unleavened cakes of the ephah, the flour, the flesh, he put in a basket, he put a broth in a pot, he brought it out under the oak and presented it. The angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay upon it this rock, pour out the broth, and he did so. So he's got the kid, he's got the cakes, he's got the broth, he puts it on the rock, they pour it all out, the angel's there, Gideon's there, man, it's an awesome sight. And the Bible says, verse 21, then angel Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand. He touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel Lord departed out of his sight. So basically, the sacrifice, or the meal he made as a kind of an offering or sacrifice, gets consumed with fire, and Gideon's like, whoa, this was an angelic being, and I'm really scared now. He's not scared of the Midianites, he's scared. In verse 22, and Gideon perceived that it was an angel of the Lord. Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. In other words, he thinks he's going to die. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. So do you see the transition that's happening? He's scared of the Midianites and the Amalekites as he's threshing wheat. Now he's scared that God is going to kill him because he's seen this angel of the Lord face to face. And we ask ourselves the question, what's the big deal about the sacrifice and the stone? First of all, I've never seen that happen. You probably haven't either. But here's the big deal. One more quick thought here. The Moody Bible Commentary, the presentation of an offering to the angel of God demonstrates Gideon's understanding that he was in the presence of God. The offering was accepted by the angel in the classic way, by a consuming fire. In the early biblical period of sacrifices, all sacrifices were accepted by fire that issued from the very presence of God. So he knew, this was, I'm literally in the presence of the divine here. This sacrifice got consumed by fire. God is present here. I am going to die. I'm going to die. But that's not what happened. God says, don't be afraid. He tells him to have peace, and notice Gideon's response. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and he called it Jehovah Shalom, or Yahweh Shalom, or we would say the Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. As many of you know, the word shalom is used quite a bit. You probably hear that even on the television sometimes. And shalom means wholeness or well-being or peace. And as one writer says, through Gideon, God would grant his people wholeness and freedom from enemies and well-being in the promised land, end quote. So God then tells Gideon, stop being afraid. I am your peace. I am your victory. I am your presence. And you're going to do mighty things. And Gideon does it. So with all that said, I'd like us to consider a few thoughts about God's peace in our lives, just for us to consider today to take it away. If you don't know the end of the story of Gideon, I'll summarize it real quickly. Gideon collects an army through a series of tests and drinking water. God says it's too much, and God begins to whittle the army down to just a very small hand of men. They surround the enemy camp at night. They have torches and basically like a pot over the torch. At the sound, at one time, they break the pots. A bright light shines. They blow like a ram's horn. And they say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the sound of the pots breaking, the sound of the fire, or the trumpets blowing, the sound of the Gideon's men, so scares the enemy that they have a great victory and they win. And it is a tremendous sight, and you can read that this afternoon. But what I want to focus on is where God says He is, Yahweh is peace, God the Lord is our peace. So I want to give you just a few thoughts and then give you an application here, okay? Let's look at this from the New Testament perspective now and the New Covenant, and you can write these things down. Point one is Gideon's awesome experience, and it was. He saw the angel Lord, and he lived to talk about it. Point two, what about God's peace in our lives? God's peace in our lives. And this is a big deal because all of us have some form of anxiety and worry. We all have issues that we're concerned about, and they consume our minds. So I want to look at this, first of all, positionally, then practically. Positionally, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So here's what the Bible is saying positionally. When we are declared righteous by faith, this all happens because of God's grace in our lives. When we're declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. In other words, we're not enemies of God, as James says. We're not in enmity with God. We have been declared righteous. We're at peace with God. And that's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should ask ourselves a question. First of all, do I have peace with God? Have you come to the point where by God's grace you said, Lord, forgive me of my sin because of the blood of your Son? If you've not come to that point, well, we don't have any peace with God. We have to get to that point. But the one that most of us who know Christ and like, no, I've asked Christ to forgive me my sins by his grace. He's done that. He's declared me righteous. Then the next one is practically, how does it work out in our lives? And that is through what we call the peace of God. And you've probably heard this before, the peace of God, the peace of God. We find that obviously in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul gives us this great little section in Philippians 4. And he says, to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So Christ is the one giving us peace with God, and Christ is the one giving us the peace of God. The peace with God declares justification. The peace of God is our sanctification through prayer. Instead of worrying about it, we pray about it. But I wanted to zero down on this a teeny bit tighter and say, how does this actually work in my life? And I'm glad you're asking that question. So Isaiah chapter 26 helps us answer the question as well as the book of Psalms. So Isaiah 26, the prophet Isaiah says these words, that God will keep us in perfect peace, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, the word means fixed, on thee because he trusts in thee. So if I am going to have the peace of God, my mind has to be fixed on God, not fixed on the problem. It has to be fixed on the Lord is my peace. It has to be fixed on him. If you notice in the verse, I'm going to talk through this a little bit. Our minds are not only fixed on God or stayed on him, but we trust in him. And matter of fact, the word perfect peace is the idea of peace. So stop for a second, and then I'm going to talk about something that may help us, all right? So I've been reading this book about God's Word, and I want you to think about these thoughts. This is going to be a little bit of a deeper thought, so you have to follow me just for a second. When we think about God's Word being inspired, meaning God breathed, God's inspiration is connected to who He is. Meaning, since God is divine, He inspired His Word. When God speaks, His Word speaks. So when I'm reading the Bible, that is not just Aaron reading the English. That is God's Word speaking. It is divine. And so since God gave us an inspired Word, it's authoritative. Meaning, all true Christians believe God's Word is sufficient for faith and salvation and practice in Christian living. All true Christians believe that. Whether you knew that or not, you do. Okay? You have to believe that. It's essential. And so, since God's Word is inspired, since it's authoritative, since it's sufficient to live the Christian life, it leads us with two conclusions. You know what they are? Number one, it can be trusted. And I don't know about you guys, but I listen to things and I read things, and you always are wondering now, is this person telling me the truth? Is this article telling me the truth? Is this radio personality telling me the truth? Is this book telling me the truth? Sometimes we don't know, do we? And we don't. And it causes tremendous anxiety because we don't know who to trust. So because God is divine and He's given an inspired Word that's authoritative and sufficient, it can be trusted. God's Word can be trusted. Which brings me to this last big point. It gives us confidence. Like extreme confidence that God's Word is trustworthy. So when Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God. It's profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or equipped or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It can be trusted. The reason why I'm telling you that is for this reason. When God says, I will give you perfect peace, if you fix your mind and your trust on me. Do you know what I've realized? The reason why we don't harvest the promise from this passage is because we really don't trust Him. We really don't fix our mind on Him. We don't see the Bible as the only authority in our lives to do that. And He tells us to trust in Him forever. For it's in the Lord Jehovah, the Lord Yahweh, is everlasting strength. So I want to encourage you, I want to show you several passages of Scripture here in just a moment. I want to encourage you, when you go to this passage, and Gideon says, the Lord is peace. Yahweh is shalom. Jehovah is peace. You have to hold on to that and believe it. It's the only authority. It's never going to change. Matter of fact, when you go to heaven, God in heaven isn't going to go up and say, I know Aaron said my name is peace. I've just changed it. No! It's His name forever. For all eternity, of all times, for all God's people, He is peace. And so I know I'm being a little emphatic, but you have to grab onto it like, God, Your Word is authoritative. I will not let this go. You said peace. I'm holding on to it just like Gideon. So let me give you a few passages. You may want to write these down. Matter of fact, it'd be a good idea to write these down. And you can go to these every night or every day and just say, Lord, Your Word says this. It's my authority. I will not let it go. Psalm 29:11. I want you to listen to the words of David. The Lord will give strength unto His people. All of us need that part. But notice what David says. The Lord, Yahweh, will bless His people with peace. So God is not wanting to bless you with anxiety. He wants to bless us with peace. And all of us suffer with worry, I know that. But he wants to bless you with peace, so you run to Psalm 29 and say, God, you want to bless me with peace? Give me the peace. Give me this. I need it, Lord. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Look at the Bible says. Psalm 119, 165. It gets a little bit better. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So God says, I would now give you peace when you not only are my people, but when you love my law, I give you peace. Isaiah 48 says God's going to give us peace like a river. Isaiah 48, or it's another way of saying abundance. Isaiah 48:18 says this. Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. So God is saying, I will give peace not only to my people, not only to those who love my word, but I will give peace in abundance, like a river. John 14:27, the Lord Jesus cries out these words. This is just before the crucifixion, by the way. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus says these words. Listen to what he says. Peace I leave with you, my peace. Did you get that? Jesus is God. He says, it's my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth it, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I give you Christ's peace. Give me one more. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. So notice what Jesus is saying. I give you peace, and in me there's peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So if I'm to read these passages for what they say, God is saying, I am peace. Jesus is saying, peace is in me. Jesus is saying, I give you peace. I bless my people with peace. I give peace like a river, and I give peace to those who love my word. So we have to ask ourselves a question. And I think this all goes back to one primary thing. Listen carefully. Gideon was focused on fear that he was going to die. And God said, stop it. Focus on me. I'm your peace. And Isaiah, the people were scared to death. And he should have been scared to death because destruction was coming. But God says, no, fix your mind on me. I am your peace. We have to get to this disciplined point in our life. I know it's hard to focus our attention on the Lord. Before I close you with a closing thought, I want to give you this one little story. But before I give that, let me give you the thought, I should say. There is a reason why I want you to think about the names of the Lord. Abraham, he's our provider. In Moses, we talked about he is our healer. Today in Judges, Gideon, he is our peace. Now you can go back in your Bible and you can look at those texts for yourself. And when you're in a tough time, you can open up your Bible. You can read the passage and you can cry out to the Lord and you can say, oh, Lord, you are my peace. You are my peace. I need it. Oh, Lord, you are my provider. I need your provision. This helps us in our prayer life and our trust. Because here's what I've noticed. It's hard to trust somebody you don't know. I've gotten to the point, you know, and hopefully you're this way, man, I just don't trust everybody. I'm very cautious on who I trust outside of my family because you don't know what you're going to get in these days. Amen. Anyway, that's all into the story. But what we're saying is you can't trust somebody you don't know, so I'm telling you who God is so you can trust him. And we should cry out to him. Let me close you with a story from the Gospel Herald, I think that puts us into good perspective. And one that you may have read about in history years ago. High up in the Andes Mountains, there stands a bronze statue of Christ. Its base is granite, and the figure is fashioned from old cannons. It marks the boundary between Argentina and Chile, or Chile. And engraved in Spanish are the words, sooner shall these mountains crumble into dust than Argentinians and Chileans break the peace sworn at the feet of Christ the Redeemer. For many years, the people of these two countries had been quarreling about their boundaries. Both countries were suffering from the mistrust created. In 1900, when the conflict was at its peak, some citizens begged their leaders to ask King Edward VII of Great Britain to mediate the dispute. On May the 28th, 1903, the two governments signed a treaty ending the conflict. During the celebration that followed, Señora de Costa, a noble lady of Argentina who had done much to bring about the peace, conceived the idea of the monument. Señora de Costa had a statue of Christ shaped from the very cannons that had been underused to strike terror in the hearts of the Chileans. It was taken to the summit of Uspallata Pass and was set up at the point where the two countries met amidst perpetual snow. At the dedication ceremony, the statue was presented to the world as a sign of the victory and goodwill. Señora de Costa knelt and prayed. Here's her prayer. Protect, O Lord, our native land. Ever give us faith and hope. May fruitful peace be our first patrimony and good example, its greatest glory. The article concludes these words. This monument stands today as a reminder, and obviously this is figuratively, that only Christ can bring real peace to the world, end quote. And when you think about that, it's kind of unique, right? So the picture of Christ in this mountain was the picture of the one who would bring peace together to nations. And he is the only one who's going to bring peace to your life and mine as well. We have to focus on him for peace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are our peace. In the world where there seems to be fear and anxiety every time we turn on either the radio, the television, the newspaper, or the phone, oh Lord, help us to say, no, my mind is fixed on you. I will think about God and give us this peace. Lord, I'm asking by your grace to give your people, your church, your bride, the peace that Christ promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close today with I love you, Lord. This is the traditional one. There's a